Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. And similar to last week, I'm going to preach from one verse this morning. And then we'll get into a fuller exposition next week. But I want to introduce this letter, 1 John, this morning. And if the verse from last week, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If that's the underlying foundation for this book and really for all of Scripture, then this text that we're going to look at this morning is really the theme of this book. It's the purpose. It's why John writes it. And so I want you to stand with me and let's read this verse together, and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this text this morning, and we're going to introduce this phenomenal book. This is a phenomenal letter. It's so short, but it's so awesome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The Apostle John writes, "This is the word of the living God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin this introduction to 1 John, Lord, I'm praying for you to fully capture our hearts and our minds during these brief moments this morning. That, Lord God, as we see the situation that was in Ephesus, as we see the answer from the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak for us these words of truth, Lord, I pray that they would grip our hearts and our souls and our minds. I pray, Lord God, that your word would do its grand work of renewing our minds. Lord God, of sanctifying your saints, of shepherding spurious souls and bringing them back into line with your truth. Lord God, of confronting those who perhaps have heard the gospel but who do not believe. That, Lord, your word would do the work of revealing the mind of God to us, the mind of Christ to us, the redemptive work that you have accomplished for sinners like us. That, Lord God, you would grip our souls this morning, that we would be attentive, and that, Lord, we would want to know and hear your voice. That's why we're here. I'm so grateful for what Boots prayed. We're not here because we're just a group of people who think like-minded things. We're not here because we're just merely family and friends. We're not here because we're united by something that is of earthly worth. Lord, we are here because you have laid hold of us by your Spirit and you have made us your people. Or because by the Holy Spirit you have drawn us here today, and according to your providence, we are within these walls hearing the word of God that our souls desperately need to hear. And so, Lord, I am praying that you will use me for your ends. That, Lord God, you will use me. I will be an instrument in your hand. Lord, that you would grant me the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, fill me and speak through me, I pray. Let my words be in accordance with your will so they are pleasing to the triune Godhead. Let my words magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Holy Spirit, grip every heart in this room right now. I pray that our attention would be riveted upon your truth. Truth that you have authored. Truth that points us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray we hear these words. I pray we meditate upon these words. I pray we respond to these words. I pray we be grateful for these words this morning. So work in our midst, I pray, and glorify yourself among your people. And in glorifying yourself among your people, Lord Jesus, draw those who are lost unto you, that they might find eternal life in you alone. We glory in you. We treasure you, Lord. Without you, we have no hope, but in you is all hope. Not only in life, but in death as well, and in the eternal life to come. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for this time. We ask you, you glorify yourself in it. And I pray these things in the name of the Son of God. Amen. Beloved, this morning I want to introduce for us this sermon series in 1 John. And this is really a remarkable letter. It's not so much a doctrinal, theological kind of treatise as much as it is a powerful and a pastoral letter that is written to a congregation that John dearly loved. And I want to explain how it came about. I want us to understand the background to this, okay? So I want you to follow with me. I want you to take notes as you need to, okay? Here's what was going on. When John wrote this letter, he was an old man. He was a very old man. He was in his late 80s, early 90s, okay? He's very likely the last living apostle. Historians tell us that, you know, John had been exiled, you remember, to the Isle of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian around AD 94 or 95, right? John had written the Gospel of John. Domitian got wind of it. Domitian had him exiled to the Isle of Patmos because he was a troublemaker in the Roman Empire, right? And then you'll remember that while John was on the Isle of Patmos, he received this grand vision, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, that we have recorded for us as the last book in our Bibles, right? And then after Domitian died, somewhere around AD 96, okay, his successor, Domitian's successor, this guy named Nerva, released many of Domitian's political prisoners and a lot of Domitian's exiles, including John. And so John went from Patmos to Ephesus. And he went there around AD 97, okay? And he spent his last 3 years on this earth living in Ephesus and ministering to the church that was there. He continued to teach. He continued to oversee the churches in Asia Minor. But this church in Ephesus became particularly dear to John's heart. This congregation became particularly dear to his heart. He had a deep pastoral love for this church. And this letter is the fruit of that love. So how'd that come about? Well, when John arrived in Ephesus, he saw that the words that Paul had spoken to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus in Acts chapter 20 had actually come to pass. And I'll just read these words to you. It's Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. This is what Paul had to say to the Ephesian elders. He said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That warning that Paul gave to the elders in the Ephesian church had become reality. The Ephesian church was under attack, not only from without, but more dangerously and painfully from within. And the Ephesian church had actually been very much rocked by false teachers rising from within their ranks and fake Christians who betrayed Christ in the church body. And they were shaken by division. They were shaken by the departure of these folks. They were riddled with confusion and doubt. In fact, the very work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it meant to be a Christian, those truths of Scripture were under attack, and the church was being maligned with devastating effect. It was a church in trouble. So when John got to Ephesus, right? When he got to Ephesus, he, as an old man, okay? I want you to get this picture now. He is an old man, late 80s, all right? And still, filled with the fervency of his faith in Christ and his love for the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, he labored intensely to reestablish and strengthen and stabilize and encourage the truth, or encourage the church in divine truth. But here's what John knew. He knew his days were numbered, right? He knew he wasn't going to live forever. And so John puts pen to paper, and he writes this letter so that his Spirit-inspired voice would live on even after he went to be with Jesus, right? That's where this letter comes from. And it's a powerful, powerful letter. It's really what it is a pastoral sword. It is a pastoral sword swung by an under-shepherd, right, against specific errors and real threats, against, you know, those who had abandoned sound doctrine, who had claimed spiritual superiority over all of those Christians in the church in Ephesus, who had abandoned sound doctrine and left the fellowship while trying to draw other people into error. It's a sword against them. But it's also a sword that is swung for the sake of defending and protecting and safeguarding the sheep in the church in Ephesus, his brothers and his sisters in the faith. And so what John does in this letter is John draws some really hard and fast lines. He draws some very hard and fast lines. There's no ambiguity here in this book. Not at all. Not that there's any in Scripture. People try to find it. People try to find ambiguity all the time in the Word of God. There isn't any. But specifically in this letter, you know, we're so familiar with calling John the apostle of love, right? He's the apostle. Let me tell you what else he is. He's the apostle of strong doctrine and strong words, too. In fact, when you look at this, you see he is very deliberate to draw a line between light and darkness, between truth and lies, between holiness and sin, between love and hatred, between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of Satan, right? Those are bold, firm lines drawn to protect the flock and to assure them that in union with Christ, that they really are the sons and the daughters of God, and they do have eternal life, no matter what anybody else is saying. And so while John's letter was circulated, indeed, to all of the other churches in Asia Minor, and while it holds a great deal for us, and beloved, it does, I want us to see that John initially wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. He wrote it for them. And I want us to start this morning by considering the reason this letter is so necessary, why it really matters, why John has to write it, right? And John's purpose in writing it. And where I want to start with is this. I want us to start by considering the crisis that John was confronting. Okay, he's confronting a crisis of false teachers and false Christians in the body of the church in Ephesus, okay? What had happened there? What went down in Ephesus that they were in such a difficult situation now in the late 90s? Well, false teachers had arisen, and they had infiltrated the church. And when I say false teachers, I'm not just talking about people that occupied official teaching positions, okay? Yes, we're talking about that, but that's not all that we're talking about. I'm talking about people who were spiritually, or who were prominent. They were influential. They were charming, right? Members of the congregation who held great sway among the other members. And by their teaching and by their influence, they were causing division and factions in the church. They were sowing doubt among the faithful. They were trying to draw other people into their sin and away from the faithful church in Ephesus, okay? Now, commentators have spent a great deal of time trying to figure out exactly who these people are. Let's nail it down. Let's figure out exactly who it is that John is writing about here. Is he writing about Docetus? Is he writing about the proto-Gnostics? Is he writing about the Nicolaitans that were mentioned in Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? Who's he writing about? I don't know. John doesn't tell us. Now, if I was forced to choose, I would probably pick the Nicolaitans. That's probably who I would pick. But John doesn't tell us. But here's what he does do. John tells us the errors, okay? He tells us specifically the errors that identified these people, his opponents, as the enemies of Christ and of his church. And he does it in three categories, okay? Three categories. He tells us their doctrinal error, he tells us their moral error, and then he tells us their relational error, okay? He tells us their doctrinal error, their moral error, and then their relational error. What made them the enemies of Christ? Are you with me? So let's think about these, okay? The doctrinal error, beloved, was this, okay? These false teachers, beloved, they were taking a sledgehammer to the person and to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were absolutely taking a sledgehammer and destroying the biblical definition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing, okay? We know that because of what John says, because of the things that John addresses. For instance, we hear John saying in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." We also read him say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Okay, so what's the issue? What are these guys doing to the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are they defaming Jesus? Well, here's how they're doing it. First, there were some that said that Jesus Christ didn't actually come in the flesh, that he was not really God. And they meant that in two similar but a little bit different ways. Some of these false teachers embraced the Greek notion, the Greek idea that matter was evil, that all matter is evil, that your body is evil by nature, that everything is evil that you can touch or physically handle, okay? And so because all of matter is evil, that there's absolutely no way that the Son of God could take on human flesh, it's absurd to think that a God whom Christians claim is holy would join himself to something that's evil. So therefore, this idea that God became incarnate, became like one of us, well, that has got to be a fallacy. And so they said Jesus only appeared to be human. Some of them went so far as to say that Jesus kind of like, you know, walked around in sort of like this strange spiritual apparition kind of way, and only every now and then would he allow himself to manifest himself in some physical, tangible way, but most times Jesus was just in like this spirit form, right? Which is absolute foolishness if you read the Gospels, right? But then there were others that said that Jesus really was only a man. And the only time that the Spirit of God resided within Jesus was between his baptism and his crucifixion. That at the baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, right? And he became a God-man in that sense. And you hear a lot of crazy, charismatic, you know, faithless teachers talking about that kind of stuff today, right? But the idea was that Jesus was just your normal, average, run-of-the-mill man until he was baptized. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he worked miracles and did, you know, wondrous things. And then, right before he was crucified, the Spirit of God departed from him. So that when Jesus died, he died on the cross only as a man and not as the God-man. So in essence, what both of them are doing is denying the incarnation. Are you with me? But then second, there were others that taught and that believed that Jesus was not the Christ in the sense that his sacrificial death wasn't really necessary for us. That his sacrificial substitutionary atonement was not really necessary for us to save us from the wrath of God and from the guilt of sin. And so what they did is they redefined and they reduced Christ. They emptied Jesus of his glory as Lord and Savior and risen and reigning King. Because in reality, we weren't really that bad, and we really didn't need the Son of God to die in our place. They completely redefined the character of fallen man and redefined the Lord Jesus as well. They undermined his authority. They undermined his teaching and his commandments. They distorted the gospel altogether. Here's what they did. You know what they did? They did what so many people do today. They just created a squishy Christ. They created a Jesus that was malleable and moldable to their certain tastes, one they could fashion to their own liking. It's the kind of thing that manifests itself today, beloved, among false churches and false Christians. Those who redefine Jesus according to their own image to fit their own fleshly desires. Here's what they do, okay? Here's what they do. They make Jesus what he is not so that they can continue to be what they want to be. They make Jesus what he is not so they can continue to be what they want to be. They twist Christ's words, they twist the truth of Scripture, and they deconstruct the faith. In fact, I agree with John Calvin when he said, there may be no worse plague on the church than clever and persuasive men and women who, in order to gain or to preserve their reputation, refashion the Lord Jesus Christ to their own ends. I'm in agreement with him. And I'll tell you why that's true. Because, beloved, you do that. You refashion Jesus, and by natural corollary, you lose the true gospel, don't you? Don't you? So you got to devise an alternate one. Because if you redefine Jesus, you can't just stick with the old story. So you got to come up with a new gospel, right? And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. Here's what these false teachers did. They said the gospel is not really what God has done in Christ. It's not really that Jesus has stood in your place and lived the life that you couldn't live and earned for you the righteousness that you don't possess. It's not that Jesus died on the cross in your place and paid the fullness of the debt of your sin and then rose from the dead so that you might be forgiven of your iniquity and your transgression and your sin. That's not what it is. Salvation really is gained through special knowledge. It's gained through spiritual insight. It's gained through special revelation from God. It's gained through, you know, special knowledge and anointing and enlightenment that we get from God, direct downloads from the Holy Spirit, basically, without any reference to the Word of God. Salvation is gained through special revelation that we alone have been given. Oh, you poor Corinthians, or you poor Ephesian Christians, you just don't know. You just don't know. You're still relying on the gospel. How quaint. You're still trusting in the Word of God. How sweet. We have revelation that exceeds it all. That's exactly what was going on. Oh, you're putting it on a little bit, brother. No, I'm not. Not at all. It's not like that spirit has disappeared. Turn on the TV, man. These people, these troublemakers, thought they'd graduated from the basics of the gospel, and they'd graduated from, quote, bondage to the Scripture. And they claimed that those Christians in Ephesus were second class and inferior to them and holding to a substandard gospel while they alone were free. Well, what did John say to that? He said, well, they're a little confused. And they've kind of departed from the truth just a little bit. We should pity them. No, that's not what he said at all. The apostle of love didn't say anything like that. John said this. He wasn't gentle. He called them liars, deceivers, and antichrists. Liars, deceivers, and antichrists. And of course, he's right, isn't he? Isn't he? Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. False doctrine about Christ, about who he is and what he has done, what he teaches and what he commands. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. False doctrine about Jesus is where apostasy always begins. False teaching, false doctrine about Jesus, that is the root of every heresy. You hearing me? The ground of every fatal and soul-damning error always originates here. It always originates with wrong doctrine regarding Christ. You recreate Jesus, and nothing remains of him but an empty name and a powerless theology. Are you with me? In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, and I think he's right on the money, he said, a false Christ is a destroyer of souls. It would be better for you to fall into the hands of a murderer than into the hands of a false Christ. A false Christ means a false gospel, and a false gospel means a false salvation. And these false teachers and these fake Christians, false version of Christ, had a predictable effect in their lives. It had a predictable effect in their lives. Listen, when people depart from Christ, this always follows. In fact, lots of times it's a precursor. But when people depart from the biblical Christ, it's always because of lawlessness. Are you hearing me? It's always because of lawlessness, right? It's logical. If you redefine the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can separate faith from living, can't you? You can separate salvation from obedience, can't you? You can separate grace from holiness, can't you? In fact, you redefine Jesus and you redefine, you know, the gospel, you can normalize, you can justify, you can even vindicate sin. And that's just what they did. These false teachers and fake Christians, they claimed to know God. Here's what John said bluntly regarding them. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I want you to hear that again. Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's a pretty forthright and candid evaluation, isn't it, beloved? And it's hardly the only one. John says later in this letter, everyone, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Beloved, doctrinal error always leads to moral error. Are you with me? It always does. It leads to deliberate sin. It leads to unrepentant sin. It leads to a pattern of sin. It leads to vindicated and excused and justified sin. And it exposes someone who engages in such conduct as not really someone who knows God. Doctrinal error always leads to moral error. And then moral error always leads to relational error. Why is that? Well, it's because we don't sin in a vacuum. It's because we don't sin in a vacuum, right? Right? These false teachers and the fake Christians' errors and lies and deceptions, their unrepentant sin. Here's what happened. As they were within the body, it was fracturing the unity of the church. It was fracturing the unity of the people. It was eroding trust. It was eroding confidence. As they betrayed Christ and betrayed his people, when they left the church, they continued to sow division and doubt with those who remain. And they did it all while walking in the light, supposedly. They did it all by claiming to really know God and claiming to be spiritually superior to all the rest. And I want you to see something, beloved. That's not a small thing. I know it's commonplace in our culture today. I know it's commonplace for people many times to leave faithful churches in horrendous ways. And lots of times we just paper over it and act like it's no big deal. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It's a much bigger deal than we make of it. It's nothing less than hatred. And here's what John had to say about that. In chapter 2, verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John is saying, do not follow those people. He's saying, don't. They're walking in darkness. They are spiritual blind men walking into destruction. Why would you follow them? He says in chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Those who hate their brothers and sisters, they're murderers at heart. And murderers don't have the life of Christ. Why would you listen to them? And then he says in chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Man, these are powerful words, aren't they, beloved? Aren't they? John is not pulling punches here. John is being very direct and he's being very deliberate. And buddy, he is swinging the sword at the wolves, isn't he? Isn't he? You know, there seems to be a tendency lots of times with folks as they get older to become a lot looser in what they believe and what they hold to become a lot less firm. I'm not saying it about the older folks in our congregation. I'm just saying in general. You see it, man. People get to be a little bit older and they become sort of like, it's a lot easier for them to compromise. You know what I mean? How refreshing to read the words of a man, obviously, yes, inspired by the Spirit of the living God, in the Apostle John, who is in his late 80s, early 90s, and he's as full of spiritual vigor as he was when he foolishly, along with his brother, asked Jesus, should we call down fire on those people? He's fierce, though. He's fierce for the gospel, and he's fierce for the church, and he needed to be. Beloved, this congregation needed John to speak direct words. They needed John to dispel the doubts of confusion and comfort their souls. They needed John to call it like it is because they were some shaken saints. They were some shaken saints. The evil influence of these false teachers and these fake Christians, listen, it had predictable results. You can imagine what would be going on in this church. Right, here's this church that's shaken by defection and by the deception of former members. They are having doubts now. They are dealing with disillusionment and confusion. Their confidence is fragile, man. Their joy is fleeting. It's being challenged. I mean, here were these false teachers and fake brethren that they held in high esteem that claimed now to have greater light and deeper insight and hidden knowledge and superior experience, and they had left them and told them, you don't realize it, but you're in bondage. Come out of the bondage. And you can imagine the questions that would have gone through their minds, right? Questions that some of you may have asked at times. We're not unfamiliar with this, are we? Are we? We're not. We've asked these questions. I've asked these questions. Are we doing something wrong? Are we the ones in error? Have we misunderstood the gospel? Are we missing something? Are we the ones with the problem? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't you? And it's that kind of thing that John was facing as he ministered to the flock in Ephesus. And that's what galvanized his purpose in writing this letter, beloved. That's what galvanized his purpose in writing this letter. The purpose that John is pursuing here is certainty in the true Christ. What's his purpose? He states it plainly in verse 13. Look at it again with me. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be asking these questions. I want you to have certainty. I want you to know with certainty about your standing with God. And I want you to know the abiding joy that comes with that assurance. I don't want you twisting in the wind. I don't want you wondering. I want to bind you up. I want to strengthen you. I want to assure you of the truth that you really are the people of God. In fact, I want you to see this, beloved, because it's awesome. All of the yous in that verse, they're all plural. They're all plural yous. In other words, John is not writing this just to deal with certain individuals. He's writing it to all y'all. You with me? In fact, in our southern ease, we would say, I write these things to all y'all who believe in the name of the Son of God, that all y'all may know that all y'all have eternal life. That's what he's saying here. I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with you. I want you to know you're not missing anything. I want you to know that you haven't misunderstood the gospel and you haven't received Christ in vain. I want you to know. I want you to know that you're the body of Christ and you're the church of the living God. And he's speaking to the whole congregation, right? He's speaking to all of us. And we need to get to the heart and the soul of what John is saying. I want you to notice this, man. I want you to notice that John is addressing this letter to those who already believe, isn't he? Isn't he? You know, sometimes you think once we come to faith, we're no longer in need of letters like this. Oh, that's wrong. We absolutely need letters like this, right? We absolutely need letters like this for times like this, right? And so he's writing this letter to those who already believe. And so what I want you to see is this letter is not as evangelistic in the sense that we often think of it in the traditional sense. Instead, beloved, this is a pastoral word to solidify the saints, those who already believe the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to preach evangelistically as I preach through this. But what we need to understand is that this letter specifically and by purpose, it is for believers. It's for the saints. Right? It's for those who, and this is a present active participle, it's those who believe and who keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. Now that is a very important phrase, and I want you to underline it or whatever it is that you do in your Bibles when you identify this is an important phrase, whether it's brackets, underline, stars, whatever. But this phrase right here, that you believe in the name of the Son of God. Believe in the name of the Son of God. That is the key thing here. Okay? What does that mean? To believe in the name of the Son of God. What's in a name? Well, in a scriptural sense, everything. Everything. The name of the Son of God, beloved, that phrase is shorthand for the biblical Christ. The way he is revealed in the Word of God and the way he is described by the apostles themselves. It's shorthand for the Son of God, the whole biblical Christ, his glorious God-man, his sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his rule and his reign, his present intercession, his lordship, authority, majesty. It's shorthand for his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. That's what that means, okay? To believe in the name of the Son of God means to believe, to lay hold of, to trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture and not as men want to believe he is what the Spirit of God says he is. It's not just mental assent. It's heartfelt assurance. It's heartfelt reliance on his sufficiency that's rooted in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You're not looking for anything else to redeem you. You have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, period. And what he has done and who you are in relationship to him by faith, in union with him. Belief in Christ is the essential thing. Belief in the whole Christ. John is saying, I am writing to you who have already believed the most important message you are ever going to hear. and you've staked your entire life on the Jesus who's been described to you in the apostles' doctrine, I'm wanting you to know that the most essential thing, your faith in Christ, has already occurred. And you don't need any other salvation that someone might offer you. You've got Christ, and He's enough, no matter what other people might say. So don't you be shaken. Don't be shaken by those who have a new revelation of Jesus, because it's not a new revelation of Jesus. It's a doctrine of demons. In fact, I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, to believe on the name of the Son of God is to rest upon Him as He is revealed in Scripture. It's not a bare assent to facts about Jesus, but a trusting in His person, a trusting in His blood, in His righteousness, and in His intercession. The name of Christ is all that He is. His nature, His offices, His works, His merits. To believe on that name is to cast, your whole soul upon Him, and this brings the knowledge of eternal life. Man, he's right. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you, okay? Jesus is the object of your faith. Jesus is the object of your faith. Not a proposition of facts, but a person. You hear me? His name is the sum of His glories, and to believe in Him is to take Him and all He offers as your own. Real faith in a real Christ, beloved, unites us to Him who is our life. Are you with me? You can't find life elsewhere but in Jesus. And by faith, we are united to Him who is our life. And we can therefore know that we have eternal life because we have Jesus. You with me? And there's nothing second class about that. There's nothing inferior and nothing substandard about that. We haven't misunderstood the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with us. Believing in Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting in His work and His word, we're not people to be pitied. No, in reality, we're people to be envied. We know Him who is life. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know with confidence that we're the people of God. And that was John's express purpose in writing this letter. In fact, I want you to notice this. You'll make note of this as we go through it. The word know, John uses the word know nearly 40 times in this short letter. 40 times. He uses that word know. K-N-O-W. In fact, it's the heartbeat of this epistle. Beloved, hear me when I say this to you. Beware those who claim to have outgrown the Scripture or outgrown the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' interpretation of it, or those who claim to have outgrown the biblical Christ. Listen to me when I say this to you. They are not growing. They're swelling. They're swelling with pride and arrogance. They're swelling with sin and ignorance. But they're not growing. They're not growing. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you. What are these things he's talking about? He's talking about the whole letter. He's talking about everything here. But specifically, and this is what I want to close talking about, he refers to this threefold evidence that keeps turning up throughout the entirety of this letter like a braided cord. Like everywhere you turn, you see aspects of these three sort of marks, this threefold evidence of the new birth by which we can be sure that we know the Lord God through Jesus Christ. This evidence that sets us apart from the false teachers and the fake Christians, right? Well, what are they? What are these these evidences that make up this braided cord by which we can know, right? What is it? Well, first there's the doctrinal test, okay? First there is the doctrinal test. Do you have the right Christ, okay? How do you know if you really belong to God? Well, the first question is, do you have the right Christ? Are you believing in the right Christ? Are you trusting in the right Christ? Do you believe in the biblical Christ? That's the first question, right? Again, John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Then chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the first question you got to answer is this: do I have the right Christ? Do I have the Christ of the Bible? Am I trusting in the Christ of the Scriptures? Am I trusting in the biblical Christ alone and not a manufactured Jesus? Not Ann Voskamp's Jesus. Not Sari Young's Jesus. Not a revised and a reimagined Jesus. Not the Jesus of the chosen. The Jesus of Scripture. You know, it blows me away how we always need somebody to come up with a new and improved version of Jesus so people can relate. Stop it already. Right? Stop it already. We don't need more movies. We don't need stupid TV shows. And we don't need people to write about a Jesus that they've imagined. We have the Christ witness to in the Scriptures. And if it was good enough for the apostles in the early church, I dare say it's good enough for us. What do you say? Do you have the right Christ? That's the question. Christ as He's revealed in Scripture, right? Christ who is your only hope in life and death. If you know you have Him, number one, if you know you have Him, you can be sure you have eternal life. Then do you pass the moral test? Do you walk in a pattern of obedience to the Lord? Is that the focus of your life now? John writes, chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now I want you to hear me when I say this to you, okay? This is very important. What saves you? It's faith in Christ, right? Right? What saves you is your faith in Christ, right? It's not your works, it's not your merit. It's what Jesus has done, and it's your union with Him by a faith that God put in your own heart by which you have responded to the gospel of grace. Amen? However, and I want you to hear me when I say this to you, though obedience does not save our souls, obedience from a transformed heart out of a devotion to Christ is evidence of a saved soul. Are you with me? Now, you can't argue against that. You can try to argue against that, but if you argue against that, you're arguing against 1 John. You're arguing against the Apostle John. And good luck winning that argument. It's not about sinless perfection. It's not. In fact, just before that verse, you know, by this we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments, just before that verse, John actually acknowledges that believers still sin. And He tells us that we have an advocate in heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But He also says when He tells us that, I am writing this to you that you may not sin. He's not encouraging sin. He's just saying, look, I know you're going to sin, right? But when we do, we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about perfection. What it is about is pattern and direction of our lives, right? The pattern of somebody who's been born again and trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord is marked by obedience, John is saying. Not by rebellion. And when we sin, we repent. Not grudgingly. We do it gladly. Willingly. And we don't use grace as an excuse to sin. Right? Right? Oh, well, grace or something. That allows me to do this. No, no, no. In fact, I love what Paul says in his letter to Titus. It's wonderfully concise and it's very direct to the point. In Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, he says this: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, not just for the Jews, but for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You with me? grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, right? First test is the doctrinal test. Do you have the right Jesus? Then it's the moral test. Is your life marked by evidence that you have the true Jesus, right? Because God's commandments aren't burdensome to us, John says in chapter 5 and verse 3. They're life and obedience, right? Their life and obedience to them is the fruit of saving faith. Then the last thing is the relational test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's pretty like shoe leather stuff, isn't it? Isn't it? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Would they say that you love them? That puts a little different spin on it, doesn't it? Would they say that you love them? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? John says in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. We love the brothers. Beloved, love is a proof of life. Are you hearing me? Love is a proof of life. Love for your brother and your sister in Christ, of whom John speaks here, it's not transactional. You following with me? In other words, here's what I mean by that. Real love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not transactional. It's not, as long as you make me feel a certain way, or you give me what I, you know, want, or you affirm me unconditionally, I love you. That's not love. Some claim to love Christ but harbor bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and jealousy. John says that's spiritual death dressed in Christian clothing. No, real love is sacrificial. It's consistent. It is self-forgetful. It's serving. It's forgiving. And it's grace-giving. Because it's Christ-like love. You with me? It's love in deed and truth. And it's the relational fruit of true faith. Love for the church. Love for the body of Christ. Not in abstract, right? Not in abstract. Like I've heard guys say, even preachers think it's really funny. Oh, I love everybody and I only like a few. That's not funny. That demonstrates a real paucity of Christian love in your heart. That demonstrates a pretty hard heart, actually. We're called to love one another. We're called to love one another. And if we're in union with Christ, you know what? We'll love what Christ loves, won't we? Won't we? And guess who Christ loves? Your brother and your sister in Christ. He loves them. And so must you. So must I. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said, I think he's right, the surest mark of our love for God is a love for his people. I think he's right. Where there's new birth, there is new love for God and for his people, right? These three threads, faith in Christ, obedience to his commands, love for the brethren, they are woven throughout 1 John like this braided threefold cord so we can examine ourselves and know that we have eternal life, right? Now here's the thing. All of us need to grow, right? None of us is glorified yet. Correct? Correct? None of us is perfect. Perfectionism in your body is a falsehood. You will never have perfection. You will never be perfect this side of heaven. Ever, right? So we all need to grow. We all need to grow. That's beyond question. But what John wants you to know is this, is that if these things are present, a sound faith in the true biblical Christ, and a new and a growing pattern of obedience, and a growing love for God's people, however weak or stumbling or unrefined it may be, he wants you to know that you have eternal life. In fact, the Puritans called this a practical syllogism. A practical syllogism. Here it is. It's made up of three parts. First part is this. I believe in the biblical Christ. I believe in the biblical Christ. I see the Holy Spirit working in me. I believe in the biblical Christ. I see the Holy Spirit working in me. And then here's the conclusion. Therefore, I have assurance that I belong to Christ and have eternal life. I believe in the biblical Christ. You might want to write this down. That's why I'm saying it 9 times. I believe in the biblical Christ. I see the Holy Spirit working in me. Therefore, I have assurance that I belong to Christ and have eternal life. I believe in the biblical Christ. I see the Holy Spirit working in me. Therefore, I have assurance that I belong to Christ and have eternal life. Now, why did John choose to highlight those three things? I mean, I'm sure there are other things he could have used, right? There are other evidences that he could have used, right? So why does the Spirit of God lead him to choose these three things as the evidence for eternal life? And I think the answer, beloved, is found in this. False converts, fake Christians, they can mimic or imitate one or two of these, maybe even all three for a little bit. But eventually it breaks down, doesn't it? Eventually it falls apart. Eventually somebody who's not really in Christ, they can mimic a faith in Jesus and they can mimic obedience and they can mimic love, but eventually it will fall apart. It always does. It always does. But only the Holy Spirit produces all three of these things in authenticity and genuineness. And here's the key. That for a lifetime. For a lifetime. Not for 6 months. Not for 3.5 years like Judas. Not for 10 years. Not 15 years. For the entirety of the Christian's life. The Holy Spirit produces all three of these in authenticity and genuineness. So as we close this morning, but I want to ask you this. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know it? Are you sure? Do you bear the marks of true conversion, of real salvation, of the new birth? Can you say with John Newton, remember the old slave trader, guy that wrote Amazing Grace? Can you say with John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that with him? I pray you can. Beloved, if you see the evidence of grace in your life, take heart and be encouraged. Praise God for his mercy to you, that he's delivered you from spiritual darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Be grateful. Be joyful that you belong to Jesus. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. It is not a presumption to say, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. That is not presumption. It's presumption. It's presumption to continue living without knowing. You hearing me? Thomas Brooks said, assurance is the beauty. It's the apex of Christian joy. It is the glory of the soul. But it must be anchored in Christ. It must be anchored in the truth. Right? Don't presume. No. And if you're convicted this morning that you do not have eternal life, if you're honest and say, you know what? I haven't believed on Christ. My life does not reflect obedience to his commandments. And my heart's not particularly possessed with love for the people in this church. What I would say to you is, don't ignore it. Don't turn a blind eye to that fact. Don't act like it's just going to magically go away at some point. Don't turn a deaf ear. Don't hide it. Don't try harder to mimic the fruit of grace. Listen to me. Everybody listen to me right now. We have had too many people in our congregation who have tried to mimic the fruit of grace. You hearing me? Who would not humble themselves and surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for whatever reason. Loss of face, loss of reputation, loss of whatever. They could never confess their sin. They could never really repent of their transgressions against Jesus because they didn't want to and they didn't want to be exposed. So they responded with a hardened heart and they responded with a lack of love and they grew sour and more sour in their disposition until ultimately they couldn't stand it anymore. You hearing me? Are you hearing me? If you're sitting here and you're like, you know what? If I'm honest, really honest with God and with myself, I can't say truly that I'm trusting in the Christ of Scripture. I can't. And my life shows that. It shows it. At least what I know of it. The internal nature of my life shows it. Don't try to fake it till you make it. Are you hearing me? That is the biggest, that is the dumbest advice I've ever heard. Fake it till you make it. Listen, genius, if you're fake, you can't make it. There's one solution for you. One solution. Confess that you're lost. Confess that you're not in Christ. Confess you're not saved. Confess that for you, at least, it's make-believe right now, but you don't want it to be anymore. And then come to Jesus. Repent and believe in the name of the Son of God. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your faking it. And cast your soul on Jesus, who lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved under the wrath of God and who rose from the dead with salvation in his hand. The offer still stands for you, no matter who you are. So don't wait. Don't fake it. Don't try to mimic it. The fruit. Just confess your need and cry out to Christ. And the one who comes to him in faith, Jesus said, he will in no way cast out. So come to him. Come to him today. Come to him today. John writes this letter that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you? Do you? Because nothing else matters more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm thankful for your word, and I'm thankful for the truth of your scripture. Man, I praise you, Lord, for raising up men like the Apostle John. Men like him who are faithful to speak the truth and to do it with clarity and with power and with the unction of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, that you raised these men up and you have used them, Lord, to extol and magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, to show us, to give us eyes to see what it means to belong to Christ, how we can know. And I pray, Lord God, that you give us the courage right now to engage the truth that we've heard right now during this time. I pray, Lord God, that as we bow our heads and we close our eyes and we consider what we've heard, that, Lord, we will respond, that everyone here would respond in a way that is most beneficial for their souls, most beneficial for their soul, most beneficial for this body, and, Lord God, most glorifying to Christ. So come and move in our midst right now. And help us to respond to this truth that we've heard. And Lord, I pray that you will apply it specifically because you do it far better than I ever could. So I pray that you apply your words to our hearts right now and that you do it undeniably and irresistibly. And I pray it In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.